This story is a classic case of falling at the last hurdle, isn't it? Some of you have battled through the 1,000 pages of Lord of the Rings, or the 1,000 hours it takes to watch the movies, and you'll know that in that story, this isn't a terrible spoiler, I don't think, but it's an incredibly long journey across many landscapes, where the hero is trying to take this ring and drop it down a volcano to destroy it. And they battle and battle and fight and sneak and all the rest of it until they finally get to the very cracks of doom. And what does he do? Spoiler alert, he won't drop it in. He suddenly says, no, I want to keep it. And he turns around to go home. I hope that's not a spoiler, but the sense of coming so far only to fall at the last hurdle. Do you know what that's like? Have you ever bottled something, failed to do something? How does it make you feel? It's a pretty awful feeling. But this moment in Israel's history is in fact a defining moment in their history. It is referred to a time and time again throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. We started with Psalm 95, which says, do not harden your hearts like back then. You wouldn't believe. Don't be like that. This is here. It's hugely significant. They travel, the people of Israel have been rescued from their slavery. They've traveled to the very borders of the promised land, and they won't go in. And God finally says, okay, you won't go in. Now you can't go in. Why is it here in the Bible for us? The New Testament tells us very clearly it is for us now. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. It's all for our instruction, our warning, our example. Remember, they were the first generation of God's people. God covenanted with them at Mount Sinai and said, you are my people, I will be your God. And they set out with these great hopes. But Christians today are the present generation of God's people. Paul stresses that. He says in the chapter, he says, all these people, he said, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. Our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and their rock is Christ. They were the first generation of believers. Old Testament, yes, but they were God's people. We are that now. And yet, he says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. And you have to think, what does God want me to learn from that? Paul says in verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. So what's the warning here? What's the sin? It is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief is a sin. It leads us to more sin. We disobey because of unbelief and break more of God's commands. Unbelief has dire consequences for the unbeliever and for the Christian believer who falls into unbelief. So I want us to see how it works and how it is forgiven. I want to see how it works, what are its consequences, how it's forgiven, and how it's overcome. So 4 points. Try and move quick. How unbelief works. The scene is they're on the borders of the promised land after that stunning rescue from Egypt, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. We just thought about it with the children, didn't we? All these amazing things God has done for them, their miraculous journey through the desert. Now here they are. Moses sends in spies with clear instructions. Find out what the land is like in terms of its quality, in terms of its defenses. 12 spies spend 40 days roaming the land. They go on, it's a 500-mile round trip on foot. And they come back after 40 days and they present Israel with the facts and then with two different interpretations of the facts. So the facts are all correctly reported. All 12 say, yeah, it's a wonderful land, but the people are strong. But they come to two different conclusions. 10 of them say, therefore, we can't do it. We can't go in. 2 of them say, of course we can. Two different conclusions. 10 spies leave God out of the equation. And two of them say, chapter 13, verse 30, Caleb quietened the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us." What an expression. "We'll just swallow them up," he's saying. They said, "No, they're going to swallow us up." He says, "No, we'll swallow them up. For the Lord is with us. Their protection is removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." So they've got to choose. Two different interpretations of the facts. Two different interpretations of reality. They go with the majority view. The 10 spies rather than the 2 spies. And they weep and they wail and they cry all night. They're overwhelmed by the awfulness of the situation. And in the morning, first thing in the morning, they come to their decision. They said, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Their sin is unbelief. They just don't believe God can do it. And it is a sin. What is unbelief exactly? Unbelief is an interpretation of the facts in a way that leaves God out of it. Unbelief refuses to think spiritually and refuses to act in faith. There's a song we used to sing in Sunday school. I don't know, children, if you still sing this song. 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad, 2 were good. She knows it, doing the actions. 12 saw grapes in clusters fall. 10 saw giants big and tall. 2 saw God was in it all. 10 were bad, 2 were good. Unbelief sees the giants and refuses to see God. It refuses to think, refuses to stir up faith. It is a sin. Now, it's not here talking about doubts and being wobbly and feeling frightened, wobbly in your faith. Plenty of examples of that in the Bible. Think of the young believer Gideon, terrified of what God was asking him to do. And God gave him great encouragements to help his weak faith. Zechariah, the old man, told by the angel, "You're going to have a baby in your old age. Your wife's going to, who's barren, will have a baby." He was unsure in his faith. And the angel rebuked him, said, "Now you know better." And he did help his faith, but in a much sterner way. Think of the man who came to Jesus, said, "Lord, can you heal my son?" And Jesus said, "Can I heal your son? Do you believe me or not?" He said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." So the Lord healed his son. That helped his unbelief. This isn't talking about a struggle. This is far uglier than that. This is a refusing to believe in the promises of God. It's refusing to turn to God. It is an attack on the character of God. So God says in chapter 14, verse 11, "How long would this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them?" Many years later, Moses reminds them of this at the border of the promised land the second time. Deuteronomy 1, verse 27, "You murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" God hates us. They turn their backs on God. They're not struggling to believe God. They don't want to believe God. They're refusing to believe God. And unbelief is an affront to God. Our unbelief is an affront to God. Why is that? Because God has made promises to us. He said in Hebrews 13, verse 5, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Romans 8, 28, he said, "In all things, God is working for the good of those who love him." And when we say, "No way, there's no way out of this mess. Why has God brought me here? This is mad. I'm going to have to come up with my own plan." We're questioning God's character, questioning God's goodness. God must hate me. Have you ever thought that? God must hate me. John Calvin, the reformer, wrote this: "From what spirit is this pronounced? From a poisoned heart. As if we said, 'The thing should have been otherwise. I see no reason for this.' Meanwhile, God will be condemned among us. It's as if we accused God of being a tyrant or a harebrain who asked only to put everything in confusion. Such horrible blasphemy blows out of the mouths of men." See, we grumble and we complain about our hardships and refusing to believe that God is in it all. What are we saying in our hearts? "I see no reason for this." And what we're doing is calling into question the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God. We have trouble, we have sorrow, we have inconvenience. We say, I see no reason for this. God must hate me. Such horrible blasphemy blows out of our mouths. We presume we're wiser than God. You see, this is ultimately believing the lie of the serpent back in the Garden of Eden. He came to them and said, God doesn't want what's best for you. He's holding out on you. He doesn't love you. You better take things into your own hands. Better eat the fruit. Often this unbelief does hide itself, or rather we hide it behind a pious front. That's what the Israelites do in verse 3. They say, would that we had died in Egypt. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. So instead of admitting they're scared to death and turning to God for help, they implicitly blame God and say, look, you don't care about our wives and our children. We can do this. We can reason like this. Someone had better care for my children, because obviously God doesn't. You know, forgive me for caring more about my children. You know, it seems so noble, but we are accusing God. We're saying, I can't trust you. You don't care. It's a sin. Deliberately leaving God out of the equation. Christians can do this. And we disobey. We disobey, we sin, because we won't believe him and trust him. Now, there are consequences. Point two, the consequences of unbelief. Because God doesn't overlook this sin. There is an escalation in the story, isn't there? The situation just gets worse and worse. They give their bad report. It's literally an evil report. It says a false report. Their way of talking is a lie. That's not right. They give this report. Caleb tries to refute it. The men silence Caleb with these ridiculous exaggerations. We saw giants there. We were like grasshoppers. This is giant land. And then there's that night of howling, night of weeping. That should have reminded them of the night of weeping in Egypt at the Passover. Doesn't ring any bells, though. In the morning, they've decided on a full-scale rebellion. At that point, verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. They sense trouble. This is a disaster. One commentator puts it like this. They fell on their faces, not to plead for their lives, but to express their awe at the sacrilegious blasphemy of the people. Moses and Aaron know that God will not let this go. The people are on the brink of disaster, and they know it. Joshua and Caleb, they tear their clothes. They sense a catastrophe is looming. Don't rebel, they say. Don't rebel. God can take us in. They try and persuade the people, don't they? It is a lovely land. God will do us. He's always done so in the past. Don't rebel. What does it do? The congregation, what do they do? All the congregation said to stone them with stones. It's going to be a lynching. It's all coming to this terrible head. And then God intervenes. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. All the people of Israel is about 2 million. What God's glory appears. And what does God do about all this? Well, he doesn't treat them as their sins deserve. He doesn't. What do they deserve? Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I've done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I'll make of you a greater nation, a nation greater and mightier than they. That's what they deserve, to be written off, to be wiped out, to no longer be the people of God, and God will form a new people. But that isn't what they get. That's not what they get. God even now will not break his covenant with them. They have utterly broken their side of the covenant. But he said, I'm not going to break the covenant. They've treated me with contempt, but nonetheless, it's incredible. But what they do get is terrible, isn't it? Verse 27, the pronouncement is given. He said, I have heard their grumblings against me. I've heard, it's interesting, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness. The irony is incredible. You see, there they are. We don't want to go in. We want to turn back. So he says, fine, you can turn back. We'll all die in the wilderness. Fine, you can die in the wilderness. Verse 25 says, now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites were in the land, God tells them, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the Red Sea. Yes, turn back and go. What does God do to them? He gives them what they ask for. You don't want to go in? Fine. You want to die and wander around in the wilderness? Fine. How terrible for God to give them what they want. 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They are still the people of God, and he will still graciously cares for them. We see it. For the next 40 years, he still sends them manna from heaven, water from the rock. He protects them in battle, still the pillar of fire and cloud to guide them and protect them. They are still God's people, but see how their sin has left them ruined. They're living with so little of the good that God wanted for them. Their children are going to receive so much more. They're going to have 40 more years of manna and water rather than bread and honey, milk and honey, to put it that way. What does God do with his people when they refuse to believe him, when they treat him with contempt? Well, not what you deserve. Jesus took what you deserve. On the cross, Jesus took all of that. It all fell on him. Now, it seems that the most terrible thing you might do is give you what you want. You refuse to go forward in faith. You refuse to obey a command. You refuse to take him at his word. You refuse to say, thy will be done. Be careful, or you may well say, okay, thy will be done. What might that mean? Some examples which I've come across in just years of ministry. For some, it means a disastrous marriage. Some refuse to believe that God knows best when he's given rules of for marriage, rules for Christian marriage, rules. And so they marry that someone God has said no. There's a song in the 80s by a band called Sixpence None the Richer. Line goes like this. On her quest for Mr. Right, she said, I do when the lonely give in. They were married on the way, and oh, nothing sadder than the words, it might have been. To suffer the pain of a marriage, being married to someone who doesn't know what makes you tick. They can look into your eyes, they don't get you, because they don't know that your love for Christ. To be raising children with someone who doesn't know about Christ, doesn't believe in heaven and hell. Some people refuse to believe God knows best when it comes to his rules about sex. God's given us sex as this for husband and wife as a way of saying, I love you exclusively, and it's a kind of a covenant sealing. And we ignore those rules. And what happens? Some have to suffer single parenthood. If not that, then there's the pain and the guilt of that. There's the shame. It doesn't go away. That feeling that I've given myself away, and the damage is done to your ability to trust. It was God gave it to form deeper and closer relationship with your spouse. But you break that, it works in the opposite direction. And it destroys your ability to trust and to form a lasting relationship. Some people refuse to believe it when God says, seek first the kingdom of God, my righteousness. All these things will be given to you as well. They refuse to believe it when God says, look, a man's life does not consist of your possessions. They refuse to believe it when God says, he who loves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for me, you will live, you will have real life. Nah. Yeah, right. And you build your life based on money and material things and success and all the things that the world says, this is what you need. What do you reap from that? You reap a life of spiritual emptiness. A shallow Christian life. No spiritual thrills in your life. And so often it's a lonely life and a stressful life and an anxious life and a life deeply unsatisfying and a deep sense of I've missed what I could have had. I've not lived for Christ. So much of our unbelief, do you see, it's kind of self-punishing. God wants so much more for you. You don't stop being his child. But he has so much more for his people if you'll just believe him and obey him. The consequences of unbelief for God's people here are disastrous. He will rebuke you often by giving you what you want, which may well mean 40 years in the wilderness. a life of water and manna, spiritually speaking, rather than milk and honey. You won't stop being a Christian, but you will be damaged, maybe permanently. Your usefulness can be truncated. One of the psalmists had to say this in Psalm 118, verse 18, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death." You say, I didn't die, but it's been hard. Now, tonight, we're going to look at what God does next. And what we'll see there, the people of Israel do not suddenly find themselves on plan B. What happens? It turns out they're on plan A. God doesn't have plan Bs. But this is all part of what they needed. And they learned about this, and they grew, and this was God's purpose. And I say that, and I'm going to preach about it tonight, but I'm going to say that for the... God doesn't have a plan B. If you have catastrophically acted in unbelief, you're not suddenly on plan B. Oh, you could have had so... No, God, that was all part of what God is doing. His mysterious and his sovereign will is incredible. But he calls you back to belief and to faith and to absolute trust in him. We'll talk more about that tonight. But there is a graver warning here too, isn't there? Because some were struck down there and then. 10 spies killed instantly. And some died later when they tried to enter the promised land when God has said, no, it's too late, I've shut the door. They're still refusing to believe. And God destroys them. What does that mean? Well, the New Testament takes this passage to warn people of the danger of a false hope in Christ. Here's a person who persists in unbelief, a person who claimed to be a Christian, but now they persistently refuse to obey. It could well be, says the New Testament, you were never saved at all. Hebrews chapter 3 says, look at them, think about yourself. Don't deceive yourself. It's a serious warning of the Bible that we do need to repeat now and then. It's because one of the most horrifying thoughts there is to finally appear before Christ and have him say, I never knew you. To be lost after all. We're going to talk more about this tonight as well. But if you examine your heart, if you do find that obedience to God is not too important to you. It's not something that overly concerns you, that holiness unto the Lord is not an issue for you or a desire for you. If you're unbelieving about God's commands and God's warnings, you need to look very hard at your salvation. Start questioning now your salvation. Could it be that you're actually on the way to hell? Unbelief has such serious consequences. How is unbelief forgiven? Point 3. I'll try and press on. How is unbelief forgiven? This is amazing. Verse 20, chapter 14, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your iniquity. How has this happened? How is God able to forgive this horrible unbelief? He states clearly what they deserve. Verse 12, you deserve to be wiped out. Yet instead, they're forgiven. Yes, they're rebuked. They're severely disciplined, but they are forgiven. They're still his people. He's still their God. How is this possible? Well, we look at Moses now. Moses in verse 13 onwards, he intercedes for them. He mediates for them. Now, it's so straight away how humble he is, Moses, because God said, Moses, I'll make you into a great nation. He said, oh, no. Save them. You're kidding. Yeah, save them. He would rather that. He appeals to God on the basis of God's glory and on the basis of God's character. Verse 13, Moses said, Lord, if you kill them, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it's because the Lord is not able to bring them into this land that he swore to give them, that he's killed them in the wilderness. He can't keep his promises. The nation will hear. Where's your glory? Don't let that happen. Surely not, Lord. He appeals to God's glory and he appeals to God's character. He goes on, verse 17. Now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow in anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. What is he saying? I know this isn't your God's character, so forgive. I know you do this, Lord. You told me. You told me. Where have those words come from? The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving in it. Where did he hear all that? On the mountain. The last time they sinned in an appalling manner, they built a golden calf and worshipped it. And Moses went up the mountain and he pleaded, God, forgive them. And Moses on the mountain said, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, I will cause my goodness to pass before you. He said, you can't see my face, it will kill you. You can see my back, and I will pass before you. And what does he say? He says these words, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. See, you said so, says Moses. I was there, you said it. That's your glory. Show your glory in forgiving them. He does go on, because that's not all God said. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please, it's okay, you say you're going to forgive, and you say you always punish their sin, but go for the forgiveness bit. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Moses is reminding God, you said it, you declared it. Do you ever pray like that? Imagine praying like that. Praying for your loved ones like that. Lord, you said you forgive people. You said that's how you glorify me. I've got it down in print. So show us your glory like that. And of course, Moses knows that here is the essence of God's glory. It is mysterious because he was there in the rock, and God passed by and said, the Lord, I forgive sins and I punish sins. I always forgive sins. I always punish sins. And you're scratching your head and say, this is surely a contradiction. And he doesn't know the answer to it. But you see, this is God's glory. God, do you see God's glory here? He is too lovingly good to let people perish. But he's too lovingly good to let people off. That's the essence of God's glory, but it's a contradiction. How is it solved? Moses had no idea, but he appealed to it and said, Lord, you told me you forgive. And God does forgive. But go back to our question, how is unbelief forgiven? How is it actually forgiven? How can God forgive your unbelief? The answer lies right in the heart of that contradiction. Moses didn't know how God could be absolutely forgiving and absolutely just, but the New Testament fills in that missing piece. And of course, it's a cross-shaped piece, isn't it? On the cross, God displayed his glory, his loving goodness in forgiving sins, his righteous goodness in punishing sins. On the cross, God showed his absolute goodness in punishing sins. All our sins were laid on him, and they were punished. But here's his absolute goodness in forgiving sins. They weren't laid on you, they were laid on him. He punishes, he forgives. On the cross, Jesus got what your sin deserves. He was struck down and destroyed for your unbelief, so that unbelievers like you and I could be forgiven. You see how that Exodus 34 is? It's the gospel with one piece missing. The cross. Moses wanted to see God's glory, but God said, I can only show you my back at the moment. And Jesus came, the apostles said, we have seen his glory. We have beheld the face of God, full of grace and truth. You know, at the end of the gospel, Jesus says, he prays. He said, Lord, I want you to show them your glory. Moses had prayed, show me your glory. Now Jesus is praying, show them your glory. And he goes to the cross. And there they see the whole picture. Sin dealt with. Justice served, but sinners forgiven and loved and welcomed in. There we worship at his feet, where wrath and mercy meet. That's what we've just sung. We have the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is how gracious God is. Our unbelief is so serious, but it can be forgiven. How is it overcome? Lastly, how is unbelief overcome? How can we grow in our faith and not fall into unbelief? The answer is in this passage. God tells them. Chapter 14, verse 11. How long will this people despise me, says the Lord? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? They've been given every reason to believe, hadn't they? Every reason to believe. Their unbelief was insane. It was irrational. God delivered them from Egypt, this awesome power display, this shock and awe. He kept them alive in the wilderness, bread and water, pillar of fire, etc. They should have just been brought this all to mind. When they see, you hear about giants roaming the land in their size 12s, they should have thought, wait a minute. The Egyptians seem pretty strong until God dumped their entire army in the Red Sea and drowned them. That's what Caleb is doing when he's reminding them, God has cared for us. Come on, think. Faith is about thinking. Do you remember we talked about this in 1 Peter? Your whole life of faith is one of thinking. Use your brain. You've got to reason and think and examine the evidence until you are compelled to believe. And this is how our unbelief is overcome, with the truth and the reality of God. This is for Christians and non-Christians. If you're not a Christian, well, just ask the question. You don't believe in Christ, the gospel, the God of the Bible. I wonder if that's because you found some serious flaw in the evidence. Or is it because you've never examined the evidence? In my experience, most unbelievers I chat to have never, ever looked into it. Oh, I don't believe that. They never looked into it. And they don't want to look into it in case it turns out to be true. There are consequences of belief as well as consequences of unbelief. What's the consequences of Jesus actually being God? You've got to kneel before him. Many say, just don't want to believe. I challenge you, if you're not a believer, look into the Gospels. Look into the evidence. Lovely story of a 19th century guy, Lew Wallace, governor of New Mexico. He was an unbeliever. His wife was a Christian, but he was a pretty serious unbeliever. And he was close friends with the Richard Dawkins of the day. His name was Robert C. Ingersoll, a very famous atheist. And he said to Lew Wallace, he said, "See here, Wallace, you're a learned man and a thinker. Why don't you gather material and write a book to prove the falsity concerning Jesus Christ? Such a book would make you famous. It would be a masterpiece and a way of putting an end to the foolishness about the so-called Christ." Well, he went for it. He went home and told his wife what he was going to do, and she was horrified. But he went for it, and he began to collect material from libraries all over the world. He was a wealthy man and a powerful man. And it became his kind of pet hobby. And he said for several years, he was gathering material, reading, writing, and so on. And then he said, he was four chapters into the book when it became clear to him that Jesus Christ was just as real a personality as Socrates, Plato, or Caesar. The conviction, he writes, became a certainty. I knew that Jesus Christ had lived because of the facts connected with the period in which he lived. And if he was a real person, was he not then also the Son of God and the Savior of the world? And it says, gradually, he says, I fell on my knees to pray for the first time in my life and ask God to reveal himself to me, forgive my sins, and help me become a follower of Christ. It says, toward morning, the light broke into my soul. I went into my bedroom, woke my wife, and I told her that I'd received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Oh, Lou, she said, I prayed for this ever since you told me your purpose was to write this book, that you would find him while you wrote it. Well, he did write a book. He's called Ben-Hur. You probably haven't read it, but I bet you've seen a movie of Ben-Hur. But that's based on the reality of Christ. The evidence compels belief. Unbelief is fueled by just not thinking about it. And for Christians, for believers, unbelief is dealt with in the same way. You've just got to think. You've got to call these things to mind. We walk by faith, not by sight. That is the Christian life. You're constantly being presented with these different interpretations of reality. And one leaves God out of the equation. You have to think. You think about what you know, and you let that override your emotions and your temptations. You say, well, wait a minute, what do I actually know is true before I go that way? I've overrun already, so I may as well just carry on. Well, I'll try and finish up. There's a scene in the Indiana Jones movies, which I'll probably use on the holiday club, but it illustrates this perfectly. Third Indiana Jones movie. He's looking for the Holy Grail, whatever you think of that, but he's looking for the cup of Christ. And that he's got his dad was a big guy, researched into that. He made it his life's work. And Indiana Jones has his dad's notebook with all his research and all the things he's discovered. It's full of maps and clues and riddles and puzzles. And he's worked it all out. And Indiana Jones follows the notebook. And it takes him to this place and then to there and to there. And it leads him directly to where it is. Everything in there is right. And they come to the resting place of the Holy Grail. And there are three booby traps. And he has to follow what it says. And the first one, everyone who's tried to walk through this door has had their head cut off. The clue is, the penitent man will pass. And he thinks, the penitent man, he's on his knees. Obvious. Gets on his knees, and he's through. The next one's, there's a load of letters on the ground, letters of the alphabet, and it says, only in the footsteps of God will you pass. So he thinks, well, there you go, I just walk on the steps that say Jehovah. And he does, and he's through. But then the last one, there's a chasm, an impossible chasm with a tunnel leading ahead of it. And the clue is, take a leap of faith and you'll pass. And he says, this is impossible. How can I do this? But what he takes the leap of faith. He just steps out and he finds there's a path. There's a bridge, but it's painted in a way that's invisible to the naked eye. And he walks straight across. Now, what was his faith in? Was that a blind leap of faith? Was that fingers crossed? Hope this is true? Because many people think that's what faith is. You turn off your brain and just say, I believe it. No, he's thinking. This book has led me this far. Everything is right. The writer has got it right. I can trust this. It seems impossible, but I'm going to walk not by sight. I'm going to walk by faith. And he walks straight through. That's the Christian life. So often the time, you don't know what's going on. Why am I in a concentration camp instead of being a missionary that I thought I was being called to do? That book we've just heard about. Why am I in this situation and that? You trust God. I walk by faith, not by sight. This book has proved itself true. Through all the generations across the world, God's people have said, trust me, God, trust. And you find it's reliable. And you bring that to mind. We walk by faith and not by sight. Unbelief questions God's character. He doesn't love you. Better work out plan B, because his plan A is going to let you down. No, so I'm going to obey him. I don't get it. I'll obey him. The Bible talks about Ebenezer stones. You raise it. When God has done something, and he said, I must remember this. So you raise an Ebenezer stone. The Israelites would set up a big rock and call it Ebenezer, a rock of help. And so they look at it in the past and say, remember, he did that. We need to remember, look back and say, he was faithful to me. Why would he stop being faithful to me now? And most of all, of course, you look back to the cross. See, the cross is where he spelled out his love for you in letters of blood. You can absolutely trust me. So keep trusting me. This is how unbelief is overcome, and it needs to be, because we are challenged continually. Look to Christ and believe in him. I'm going to stop there. There's more to say, but we'll look more at this tonight. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we feel the challenge to our faith continually as Christians. And we know that unbelief, it's not a small thing, Lord God. You are trustworthy and true, and you've proved it time and time again, most of all at the cross of Jesus. Oh, help us, Lord, to walk in faith and not by sight, to trust you. We thank you for your grace towards us throughout our lives. Lord, we pray for any who don't know you today. Lord, grant them eyes to see. Help them to look into it and find the face of Christ full of grace and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.